Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right. I would love somebody to read the text that's printed at the top of the sheet, 1 John 2:18 through 29, and we'll get going.
Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is in the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
All right, thank you. All right, so I don't remember exactly what we covered last time, but let me just give a brief review of what you just heard read, or kind of a summary. John is writing to people for a dual purpose, either to give genuine Christians a strong assurance of their salvation, or to warn false professors of their great danger. Okay? Those would be the two categories of people who would read this. People who claim to be Christians but really aren't, but are liars, should be warned by this epistle and kind of to some degree smoked out while there's still time. God warns people ahead of time out of graciousness. He could just be silent and then send them to hell. But instead, he warns them ahead of time while there's still time to do it. And the way he does this is with people who make a false profession of faith in Christ but aren't really living it. They're hypocrites, they're whitewashed tombs, they're making the claim, but secretly X, Y, and Z is going on in their lives. So there's a number of tests that go on throughout the pages of 1 John, the five chapters, or various tests. And one of the tests is going to be doctrinal. And the center of the doctrinal test is the deity of Christ. The incarnation, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh. And so if you believe that, that's essential to being a Christian. But you also have to have your life in order. You can't love the world or anything in the world. You can't be worldly. You can't hate your brother. You can't be, you know, a hater. So it's not just the doctrinal test, but the doctrinal test is important. Now, this is in the section on the doctrinal test. And part of the problem here is that false doctrine comes from false teachers. False teachers come from the church often. They come from within the church. And so they begin, they have their origin in that group, and then they break off and start teaching false things, and they call after them a number of disciples with them, and it's the whole thing's very, very confusing. But, he says, you, meaning you genuine Christians, have an anointing within you and an ability to discern truth from error. We haven't talked about that fully, but that's very, very precious. It is by that work of the Holy Spirit that you became a Christian to begin with. You're able to kind of zero in on Jesus among all the gods and goddesses and say, yeah, he's the real thing. He is our Savior. Well, how did that happen? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gave you the ability to discern the truth of the gospel. And that's that anointing that you have. We're going to talk more about that today. You have an anointing from the Holy One by which you can distinguish or discern the truth. And therefore, you will be protected from these antichrists. You will not fall in with them. You're not going to be drawn after them because you have that anointing from the Holy One. All right, but you need to see to it that that anointing within you is strengthened by Bible intake, by good teaching and preaching, and by your own walk with the Lord. You got to see to it that you're strong and healthy so that you can fight that fight. So that's kind of a summary of what we're looking at here. Does that make sense? Now, beyond that, I promised last time that we would talk about the doctrine of the Antichrist that is coming, and we've discussed this before, but I think we need to do it, because here's the thing. It seems that the New Testament, Jesus, and Book of Revelation, and other places too, effectively saying to the church, forewarned is forearmed. The Antichrist is coming. You need to be able to distinguish and discern him and not follow him. And you're like, well, what if he comes along after I'm dead? Well, you won't have to worry about it. But do you care about your children? Do you care about your grandchildren? Do you care about your great-grandchildren? All right, you remember Hezekiah? Remember this whole thing? Remember Isaiah 39? Some emissaries came from Babylon after he defeated the Assyrians. Remember that whole thing? And the emissaries, at that point, the Babylonians were allies. They both hated the Assyrians. So the emissaries come from Babylon. Jim, what happened when they came to Hezekiah's home city?
He showed him all his treasures, everything. There was nothing he withheld from them.
All right, and Isaiah the prophet, alive at that time, came and asked Hezekiah about it. Who are these men and where do they come from? Oh, they came from a distant country. Where? Babylon. What did you show them? Everything. And then Isaiah said, hear now the word of the Lord. Okay, that's when you know you're in trouble, when Isaiah says that. He says, hear the word of the Lord. The time is coming when everything that you have amassed, all the things that you and your fathers have amassed, and your own descendants in the lineage of David will be carried off as exiles, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, how would you characterize that oracle? Like, if you're Hezekiah hearing that.
Your sons will be eunuchs.
Yeah, your sons will be eunuchs. How would you characterize that? Is that like a good day? You know, boy, I'm so glad Isaiah showed up and told me that. I just have that those warm fuzzies that come over every time you come here, Isaiah. I'm so thankful for the things. No, that's a bad word, right? That's terrible. But the thing is, what was Hezekiah's reaction?
There'll be peace in my lifetime.
At least there'll be peace in my lifetime. If it doesn't happen to me, I'm not worried about it. Should you think about that with the Antichrist? No. You should care about your descendants. And forewarned is forearmed for them too. So what you should say is, look, it may not happen. Talk to your grandchildren, your children, and then your grandchildren. It may not happen in my lifetime, but let me tell you what's coming. For example, let's see where we're heading with all this thing with government. A lot of people are interested in government these days. Not quite sure why. I know exactly why. It's because there's a campaign going on filled with lies, all right, just every day. But I want us to look at the big picture. Biblically, where is government heading? And I think it's heading to Revelation 13. So let's take a minute and look at that. Go to Revelation 13. That's kind of... And you could say right now, all right, what does that have to do with Antichrist? Here's the thing. Is Antichrist a religious leader or a political leader?
Both.
The answer is both. You might not have thought it. If all you had was 1 John, you'd think he's only a religious leader, false teacher.
Part of the unholy trinity.
Right. But here's the thing. Fundamentally, in the mind of Satan, who runs this whole thing, there is no division. He'll use government and he'll use religion, all of that, to the end of serving him. He would like a harmonization of the two, and he's going to get it ultimately in the figure of the Antichrist. So look at Revelation 13. And just for context, in Revelation 12, we have depicted the fivefold failure of Satan. All right? You know, wave upon wave of failure. Though he is very powerful, everything he tries to do in Revelation 12 fails. But he is a very powerful being. And so we're talking about Revelation 12, 9. It says that great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Revelation 12, 9. The reason I read that is you need to understand the connection between Revelation 12 and 13. All right? So look at 13:1. So I'm going to read Revelation 13:1.
And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea.
Okay. And that's, all right, just right there. Now the next part. Go ahead, Jim.
And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and several heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name.
And we're going to find out the beast from the sea, though he's not called that here, Antichrist. Remember I told you about the name Antichrist. It only shows up in 1st and 2nd John. You're not going to find it anywhere else in the Bible. But the figure has different names. And that figure with the different names, the name here is the beast from the sea. But what's the connection between the dragon and the beast from the sea? Is there one? Is the dragon just a spectator saying, oh, look, what a beautiful oceanscape that I'm looking at. Oh, wow, look, a beast is coming up out of the sea. What's the implication?
It says here that, and the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority.
There's a direct, he's summoning. You almost get the picture that he is summoning the beast up out of the sea. He's in charge. He's bringing that beast on. So that's what we're seeing. And so I'm not going to go into Revelation 12 in great detail, but basically what's depicted, the primary defeat, at least at this point, has been of the dragon. And the fourfold, the reason I read 12:9 is you know the dragon is Satan because you get all the names in one place. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Do you have any confusion about who we're talking about? My goodness, no. That's redundant communication there, layer upon layer. By the way, that's the clearest indication that you have. You knew it anyway, but the clearest indication that the snake that talked to Eve was the devil. I mean, we knew it, but he's the ancient serpent. So he's also called the devil or Satan. But here he's the dragon. And he's hurled down because he tried to take over heaven. In the Isaiah 14, the King of Babylon thing, he tries to ascend and topple God from his throne, which shows you something about him, all right? So from what you know about God in various places and the depiction of God in, let's say, the book of Job or in any other place, how possible is it for a creature to scale the heights and topple the creator from his throne? How close can we get to that? How close? Infinitely not close. Okay. He is so far above all of creation, it can't be measured how far he is above. But what does it show you about Satan that he thought he could do it?
Never gives up.
Proud.
Very confident in his abilities. He's arrogant, and he's relentless. It's really quite remarkable.
He even tried to do it when he was God the Father's born and created angels. He even said, I will be, and that's when he became a fallen angel. That's when it first started.
Right, and I'm leaning on Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as those primordial pictures of the fall of Satan. We don't have any other information. There is no other information except here in Revelation 12. So he was thrown down. So interesting, both in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, whoever that is, and in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, are thrown down. They're both thrown to the earth. So, and then Jesus, of course, in Luke's gospel says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he got thrown down. But on the earth, then, he tries to do a bunch of things. Like one of the first things he tries to do in Revelation 12 is kill the male child who the woman gives birth to, who will rule all the world with an iron scepter. There's no doubt who that is. That's Jesus. He tries to kill him as soon as he's born. And we know that from Matthew 2, which is Herod trying to kill all the infants in Bethlehem. And the Lord told Joseph to take Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt, and they escaped. And so he was not able to kill. But do you think that was demonic? Do you think Herod trying to kill all those babies was a demonic thing? Oh, there's no doubt. There is zero doubt that Satan, because he knew that Mary was a virgin. He knows everything about everybody. And so he knew that what the angel had said. He knew, and the demons say that. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew who Jesus was, so they try to kill him. So it's demonic. So he tries and he fails. So then he starts attacking the people of God. So that's the woman. The woman represents Israel as the people of God. It's a complex image. But basically, Satan goes after the people of God for the rest of the chapter. He's going after the Jews. He's going after Christians. He's going after anyone who has a testimony of Jesus. They're overcoming him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They're Christians. He's going to try to kill them. And he's coming after them, all that. All right, now, that's 12, Revelation 12. 13, he's summoning the beast from the sea. But he's continuing the same program. And what is that? To hurt and kill the people of God on earth. He can't get to God, but he's going to try to hurt and attack their people. And so he comes after that. It's stunning the level of conformity and unity there is between this and Daniel 7 and the Bible. The Bible is a cohesive communication, but it doesn't make it easy. It's complex. But fundamentally, Satan is after God by means of his people. He can't get at God, so he goes at his people. And God allows him to have a measure of success. Does that make sense? Has a measure of success, and there's martyrs, there's persecution, there's stuff that happens. It's hard, but there's this measure of success. So anyway, now to Revelation 13. The dragon is standing there on the shore of the sea, and up out of the sea comes the beast from the sea. And he's identified as having 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So here's the deal. The beast is both a man and an empire. Does that make sense? Both a man and empire. And we see this often, for example, when, let's say, FDR would talk about defeating Hitler. Is FDR wanting just, like if Hitler had died of a heart attack in 1942, would that have solved the problem? No way. There's a machine that had been unleashed by then that was crushing Europe and was ruling in 1942 or late 1941. The death of Hitler doesn't solve the problem. But when he says we've got to defeat Hitler, we know he means the system that he rules. So the beast is both an individual and a massive governmental system under him. All right, so how do we know that that's... Well, let's just read it rather than kind of speculate. Somebody read we already had one read, so somebody read 2 up through 10. 13, 2 through 10.
And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like bears, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. Mm-hmm. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was giving a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Mm-hmm. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Okay. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 7 and then the first part of verse 8. The end of verse 7 says, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. What does that mean?
One world rule.
Is that political?
Yeah.
That's absolutely political. He has political authority. He is the civil government. But then, beginning in verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Is that political or is that religious?
Religious.
That's religious. The two become one at that point. Do you see it? Government and religion become one thing in one man. I'm just showing you where it is in the text. It's not like we made it up or came up from some TV preacher or whatever. It's there in 7b and in 8a. So you got political authority over the entire earth, which has never happened in history. People have tried. They tried, but they never got it. All right? Because Satan didn't give it to him and God didn't give it to him. All right? So, but at this point, God will let Satan give it to him, because remember how Satan said to Jesus, all of the governments of the earth have been given to me, and I can give them to anyone I want to. And that's true. I mean, to a point. So at this point, he does, in fact, give the power to the beast. All right? And then also, everyone worships the beast. So So this, by the way, corroborates absolutely with 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the man of sin who sets himself up in God's temple, declaring himself to be God. So he is accepting worship. By the way, we've seen this again and again. I mean, the Caesars thought they were gods. Alexander the Great thought he was an incarnation of a god. I mean, this is not like some rare, like, where did this ever come from? I mean, when you get this kind of adulation, it goes to your head, and you end up really thinking that you are a focus of worship. So this is the whole thing. Now, if you go back in the image, the beast that comes out of the sea is described in animalistic sense, right? Three animals are listed, and it's like a composite animal, right? It's not. It's like this, like that, and like the other. It's very interesting. It resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. Now, where do those three animals come from? Well, many places, but you can say they come from the image in Daniel 7. And frankly, the whole beast from the sea thing comes from Daniel 7. No doubt about it. Because Daniel has a vision of a turbulent sea and the winds, the four winds of heaven churning the waters, and up out of the sea come four successive beasts, one after the other. And the first is like a lion, I think. The second is like a bear. And the third is like a leopard. And they represent, we're told openly, they represent empires, kingdoms, all right, one after the other, succession. The fourth is not identified as an animal. It's like an animal, but it's not given a name. It's very interesting. And it's the most terrifying in Daniel 7 of all of them. Many see this as the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman Empire. So the last was the Roman Empire. What's interesting here is this is like the description of that fourth beast. Like, now I'm going to tell you what animal's like. It's like all of them. It's like all of them put together. So the final form of human government is like all of the bad governments that's ever been all put together into one. That's the image here. It's a composite image. Why are the governments or the empires in Daniel 7 likened to animals? And not just any animals. They're not likened to chipmunks. All right? They're likened to predators. Deadly animals that you don't want to face without a weapon in your hand out in the wild, right? Why are they likened to that?
They kill without any remorse. They destroy.
Yeah.
They're talking about fuel, food chain.
Right.
They have attributes of power and speed. Uh-huh. And things that these three animals have.
Right, so those attributes, and they're terrifying to us. They're terrifying to us, and they kill remorselessly. I mean, you think like they talk about like a great white shark, its eyes are dead. It has no compassion. There's nothing in it. It's not moved, it's just feeding. And so the second beast in Daniel 7 is a bear, and it's got a rib in its mouth, and it's told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. It's ravenous. It's just eating flesh. And that's what these empires do. They just come and kill people and take their stuff. All right? And they have no pity. There's no pity in them at all. So this is that final thing. You've got this composite of these images, and they're coming up out. So the beast is the empire, but it's also the person. And so it ends up being focused on this one person because he has the power, has this kind of domination. We've seen that. Like, how much power, individual personal power, did Joseph Stalin exercise at the height of his power? I mean, whatever he wanted, he got. Everybody was terrified of him.
Same thing with Hitler.
Hitler too. You're terrified. Like his generals were afraid, Hitler's generals were afraid to bring him bad news. Stalin's general, Mao, same thing. Nobody wanted to bring him bad news. You're going to get killed. They're in the habit of shooting the messenger. I mean, they do it a lot. So they're terrified. All right, imagine then a Satan-possessed person with the level of brilliance, darkness, deviousness, and all that. Imagine the terror that he would personally enact around everybody around him. So he really is the beast in the end, the one person. But he's got this huge, massive machine that he's running. Does that make sense? Kind of like somebody driving a tank, all right? His brain is controlling all of that machinery of destruction. And he's running that thing. So that's what we got. But then you got the religious side to it too, and that is all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All except who? Christians. But what does the text say? All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So this is a typical complex Greek sentence. It's hard to know where the from the creation of the world clause goes, but I think it goes on all of it. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life as elect people before the foundation of the world. And Jesus was effectively slain from the foundation of the world in that that was the plan. It wasn't like some new idea. So this is an eternal plan of God. The elect who are genuinely redeemed by the blood of Christ will not worship the beast. They will not worship the beast. And why not? Because they know who he is. They see through all of the smoke and mirrors. They see through all the... And by the way, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and corroborated here because of the beast from the earth and then the weird kind of miraculous resurrection, the beast is doing miracles. He's doing signs and wonders. And he says the coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, will be attended by all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders, which will deceive the perishing. But not us. We're not deceived. They can do whatever miracles, whatever, whatever. We know it's the beast. It does not matter what they do. Yeah.
Explain how that not fits in here. Okay. You know, everyone whose name has not been written in the book.
Okay, so those would be not Christians. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how will it go for you on Judgment Day? No, you will be condemned to hell.
Yeah, it wasn't a double negative. It's just that's the negative.
No, these are the non-Christians. Those are the ones who will worship the beast. And in the next chapter, chapter 14, they will receive the mark of the beast. And if they receive the mark of the beast, they're definitely going to go to hell. So therefore, no Christian will receive the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast enables them to buy or sell, which is to take part in society, right? Meaning you're driven underground. Which is where a lot of churches have been in totalitarian states, right? Like the true church in Nazi Germany was underground. The true church behind the Iron Curtain was underground. You see what I'm saying? So we're going to go underground. We're going to be in caves. We're going to be hiding. It's going to be hard. Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. It's a hard, hard, hard time. And you're going underground because you can't buy or sell. I mean, I don't know where you're going to get food. The Lord will feed them like Elijah. Remember he had ravens showing up, bringing him food. It's like, I don't know how much you can eat from little specks of food coming from a raven's beak, but it sustained him, got him through. So you're not going to feast, but you get through, you survive. You got to get through it for apparently like about 3.5 years. You got to survive. Yeah, and a little bit longer in Daniel 12. So yeah, that's what we're dealing with here. Does that make sense? So that's the Antichrist who is coming. I could say more. I could say a lot more, but I won't. Any questions about that? You've heard that Antichrist is coming. That's what we're talking about here.
Is there any doubt at all that the Antichrist is of other than male gender?
Not in my mind.
Just with the shift in politics.
Well, that would be a head spinner if it ends up a woman. I'd be like, okay, wow, okay, I don't think so. Yeah, no, I don't think so. But hey, I might be wrong. It's just, I think I probably have to look at the Greek. My guess is in 13, there's the male, Greek is a gendered language, male, female pronouns. So my guess is it's a he. So, yeah. And it makes sense because, you know, for all of the weirdness of feminism, lesbianism, transgenderism, and all that, domination like this is an essentially masculine trait. And so this is a person who wields overpowering domination over every person around them from the get-go. They're that good at it. So it just seems very masculine to me. Interesting question, though, Alan. Do you have any other interesting questions?
No, it's not a question I ever would have asked
until recently. You think it's tied to this election here. I mean, we're being recorded right now, don't you? Yeah, I don't think so. In Isaiah 3 it says, "Youths oppress my people, women rule over them." That's an interesting statement. That's a judgment. It's a judgment in Isaiah 3. You can make of that what you want. But at any rate, I believe that the Antichrist, this final figure described in Revelation 13 or in 2 Thessalonians 2, is a man who will rule the earth. So at any rate, that's what Antichrist is coming. Now let's go back. Here in 1 John 2, the picture is not probably in any way political. The antichrists that he's warning about here are not political figures. They are definitely false teachers. Does that make sense? That's what we got here in 1 John 2. The antichrists that are coming deny the truth, the doctrinal truth about Christ. So I'm just telling you, the ultimate final trajectory and career of antichrist will be a combination of spiritual, religious, and political. It's but generally not political. So at any rate, I will say it does get political when people put too much stock in government and think government can save you. And that's what we saw in Nazi Germany. Because, I mean, the economic conditions there were absolutely horrible. The inflation in pre-war World War II, you know, between World War I and World War II, 1920s Germany was off the charts. Unbelievable how devalued the Deutschmark had gotten. You know, it was absolutely terrible. Stories about this. Like, you know, you needed baskets and baskets of Deutschmarks to buy a loaf of bread. So there were so many that you needed. You leave them out on the sidewalk and go in and negotiate the price of bread. And you come back out, and the joke goes that the Deutschmarks were all still there, but someone had stolen the baskets. It was like the Deutschmarks were like leaves that you'd raked up in the yard. They were so worthless, but the basket had value. And so it was that bad. And that led directly, I think, to the rise of Hitler. So when you look at government as savior, it can head into this antichrist zone, this religious zone. So that's be warned. But let's focus now on the words here. It says, you have heard that antichrist is coming. Even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. We've gone through all this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Talked about all that. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belong to us. So here's the thing. The number one mark in the New Testament of genuine conversion is perseverance to the end. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Keep running your race. Keep running your race. Keep believing. Keep feeding your soul with Scripture. Keep praying. Don't ever think you've done enough now to go to heaven. Don't ever have that thought. Okay, it's not a done enough thing. It's not that. It's always a matter of believing in Christ, trusting in Him, but you have to keep that faith alive. Keep that faith strong. Does that make sense? Like the vine and the branches. You got to stay connected to Jesus. Keep doing that. All right, so you will not follow false doctrine if you're a genuine Christian. That's what he's saying. Now let's talk about that. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie comes from the truth. So let's talk about this. I've already told you what I believe this is, but let's just look at the verse 20 and 21. What does anointing mean? The word anointing.
Poured out on.
Okay. So anointing, when it was done in the Old Testament, how did that work? What was anointing that would be done? How, though? What was the actual action of anointing? That's what I'm getting at.
Oil.
It was oil poured from a flask onto someone's head. Like, for example, it happened to Saul as Samuel was identifying him to be king over Israel. And then it happened also, Samuel did it to David, son of Jesse. He was the Lord's anointed. So that's what the Lord's anointed meant. They actually had oil poured on them. So this is the anointing. By the way, this is also what Messiah means. The Messiah means the anointed one. The Christ, the chrism, all that kind of thing is just the Greek version of it. It's the anointed one. Now, the anointing in the Old Testament specifically pictures the activity of the Holy Spirit on the person's life. It's a symbol of the Spirit being poured out on them, the Spirit coming upon them.
Means they've been chosen, consecrated, or declared righteous by God.
Yeah, but the oil represents in visible form the coming of the Spirit on that person. And the Spirit would come on key individuals in the Old Testament to enable them to fulfill functions. Like it would come on Samson to enable him to be a warrior and defeat the Philistines physically. The Spirit would come on prophets and they would prophesy. The Spirit would come on a king and they would wisely lead. The Spirit would come on Saul, and he would know what to do, and he would lead him. But the Spirit also left Saul, and an evil spirit came and tormented him, right? By the way, David was very concerned that that would happen to him. Remember when he said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Remember he said that? He was afraid that that anointing from the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, would be gone because of the sin with Bathsheba. Was that a real danger for him, that the Spirit would depart from him? It really was. Now, Jesus had promised that the Counselor would come and he'll be with us forever, that he'll never leave us. And John is saying that. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an activity of the Spirit in you from God. How is that relevant to the activity of the Antichrists? Because we're right in the middle of the Antichrist section here. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you knows the truth.
It's our protection.
Protection from what?
From being deceived.
Okay.
To be led astray. It allows us to persevere. The Holy Spirit comes to us, the veil has been lifted, the scales fall from our eyes. We see truth for what it is.
Okay.
And we're not going to be deceived by the evil one.
Praise God. And as I said a few minutes ago when we began today, you should be moved, or even to the point of emotion, of what an incredible gift that is for you. That you have recognized that Jesus is the Christ, is the central work of the Spirit in your life. That you believe in Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit moved in you to do so. But it goes bigger than that. All right, or more than that. I mean, that is the most important thing. But it extends to all of Scripture and all of the truth that God wants you to know. All right? So you have an anointing from the Holy One, he says, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. All right, so let's talk about that. When he's saying you know the truth, you could easily say, then why, John, are you writing this epistle if they already know everything? Is he saying they already know everything they need to know? So what is he saying? He said, I do not write to you because you don't know the truth. The reason I'm writing this epistle to you is because you do know the truth. So then the question comes, then why are you writing to us? How would he answer that?
Well, I would see it as John is conveying and writing down and giving the truth.
Right.
And referring to that truth as that which you will recognize.
First. Yeah, absolutely. So the first thing that happens is an individual is rescued from Satan's dominion of darkness and brought over into the kingdom of the beloved Son, which is called conversion. And we are told at that moment they are born again. They are a new creation, right? The heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh is put in, a living heart. And that heart is the core of your being. And by that heart, you now know the truth about Jesus, right? You know that, and about yourself. Jesus is a savior. I'm a sinner. Beautiful match there. Jesus will save me from my sin. You are now a Christian. Do you now know every detail there is to know about Christian theology?
No.
No, you're a babe in Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
And then begins the process of sanctification.
Exactly. And how important is the Word of God in that process of sanctification? It's everything. But what's happened is now you have that anointing, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit at that moment, and then you're open for business. Now you're like drinking it in. Teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me. And every true thing that comes in, you identify properly as truth. You recognize it as truth, you delight in it, and you add it to your truth collection. And your worldview grows, and your theology grows, and that, what I call an infinite journey, the city of truth rises within you, that complex arrangement of truths that's within you. You know how a city has all kinds of systems, transportation system, communication system, economic system, military system, all that. That's rising within you the more Bible you learn. More Bible you learn, and the Holy Spirit's guiding you the whole time. So John's saying, you don't need me to write you an epistle. You already know everything. He's not saying that. He's saying, when you hear the truth, you'll know it. Now, how is that relevant to the whole Antichrist thing?
The truth will never lie to you. The Antichrist will always lie.
And will we know that it's a lie?
Okay. We should. I mean, we will. Yeah.
But we will. We will. We will. Yeah, we're not going to get drawn out after the cults. We're not going to follow the cults. We're not going to be Mormons. We're not going to be Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not going to follow some cult leader. We're going to identify them and recognize them as cult leaders. And when the Christs come, the false Christ that Jesus warned us about, we're not going to follow them. because we know the truth. We've got that anointing from the truth. This is an incredibly cool teaching. What that means is, it does not mean that there are no new insights. There are lots of new insights. What it does mean is, by the Holy Spirit, you recognize them as truth. And you're like, man, that's good. I identify. Does that make sense? So, yeah, Jim.
Yeah, I'm wondering, we're speaking of spiritual things and that discernment and the truth understanding, recognizing. Mm-hmm. Can we extend that beyond specifically spiritual things, where we hear things that our spirits is something within us? That's not true. That's a lie. But it's not a spiritual statement.
I wouldn't take this and go that far. This, to me, this is about doctrine. To me, this is about Christian doctrine. You'll be able to identify the truths that are in the Bible that God wants you to know for the health of your soul. It doesn't mean you'll be able to discern who's lying and who's not about some secular matter. I mean, that would be more a matter of instinct and a matter of, like, you imagine somebody who literally is a judge and has to sit and they go through hundreds and hundreds of cases and they're able to tell when someone's lying. But that's not what John's talking about here. I don't think that's that. I mean, it may be part of their Holy Spirit package. But no, I think this is focused on doctrinal truths and doctrinal falsehoods.
All right, I understand that's the key. But, yeah. But I just want to be on that. If we get a little maybe better understanding and, you know, like the red flag and stuff like that, doesn't sound right.
I actually think, Jim, what you're describing now would be what the Old Testament called wisdom. Like the wisdom of Solomon, where he had the two prostitutes with the baby and all that. You remember that thing. And you just know what to do. That's discerning. So I think that is part of the Christian life. But here I think it's mostly focusing on doctrinal truth.
It's general insight and knowledge that you're given in your heart to get a better acknowledgement of that overall situation.
Right. So, but here what I'm saying is, and this is the thing that's so beautiful about this book. This book has milk and it has meat, and the milk you got right away the moment you were genuinely born again. The milk is the basic stuff you need to know to be a Christian, but it's got meat in it. It's got complexity. Would you consider, for example, the doctrine of Antichrist, which we went over earlier, simple or complex?
Complex.
I think it's very complex. It, in one sense, how would you say simple, Rick? How is it both?
Well, you don't have to have a PhD to read it, understand it, and integrate it into your life. Mm-hmm. At the same time, there are just questions that are just hard to answer.
There are. And when you look at the sources of information that I've given you, right? Revelation 13. That's the book of Revelation. I mean, you've read it. Would you call that an easy book to interpret? It's just filled with symbolism. And it's a very hard genre to interpret. The apocalyptic genre is very difficult. What about the visions of Daniel? Would you consider them easy? No. You got horns and horn with the mouth and speaking blasphemous things, and you got, it's like, what in the world is going on here? These are not easy. And then that the two are related to each other is not intuitively obvious. I had to make that argument because the beasts were the same. You got the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and it's like, yeah, but it's just my interpretation. This is not easy to put this together. And that's just one detail. There are so many doctrines in here. It takes a lifetime to become fully mature doctrinally. All I'm saying in 1 John 2:20 is the whole time you're doing that, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit helping you. Isn't that a beautiful gift? Not just to save your soul, but to bring you to doctrinal maturity so that you know the truths at the lower level, the more minor truths, the tertiary, secondary and tertiary truths, the whole system of truth. It's beautiful. And that's, I think that's awesome. All right, so.
David,
yes, sir.
I remember when we were up on the second floor in a room that we used to be in before we came down here.
It had no windows. It was so dark up there. I like this room better. Don't you guys? I like the windows.
I recall when we did the book of Romans, which we did, and over 3.5 years, we got to chapter 8. And I'll never forget when you talked about that he foreknew, that moment that you brought that out. And this is interesting that God the Father foreknew that we were going to be here talking about this today. And it gives me a better understanding and comprehension of what we can learn about this.
Yeah, praise God. Thank you. That's encouraging. All right, verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, no lie comes from the truth. So I would say my own version of this is, I do not preach to you on Sunday mornings. I do not preach to you because you do not know the truth. But I preach to you because you do know the truth. You see, it's the same kind of thing. Or I write Christian books, or we have this Bible study on Thursdays. Not because you don't know, but because you do know the truth. But that's not saying you don't learn things. It's not saying you didn't have new insights when you heard that sermon or read that book or came to that Bible study. It's just that you already have the truth, which is Jesus and the Bible established, and then you're ready for new truths connected with that. Does that make sense? And so little by little you get maturity. Duncan,
because if you didn't know the truth, this would just be fruitless and pointless. And
absolutely.
I want to teach it to you if you didn't know the truth.
Amen.
Yeah. And then the truth has a garbage charge too. I mean, you know, we have to keep throwing garbage at them.
Yeah, the sewer system.
Not quite. Yeah. All right. All right. So can you speak a little more clearly?
Part of sanctification is getting garbage out.
Taking out the garbage. All right. Okay.
You meant Michael Joel.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, I would say this, Jim. I think we would all agree. We all have garbage thoughts in our hearts, don't we? I mean, that's why you have to take every thought captive. So that, I think that's true. All right, and then he says, and no lie comes from the truth. You know the truth, and no lie comes from the truth. So what that means is this truth system only ever speaks truth A to Z. There's no mixture. And I get that out of that. The Bible is not mixed with mostly truths but some errors. That's the doctrine, in my opinion, of inerrancy, right? I see inerrancy here. There is no lie in the Bible. Now, I know technically there are many lies in the Bible. Satan told lies, but that's not the point. The point is the Bible gives a truthful historical account of that lie that was told. That's all I'm saying. So the Bible tells the truth. It's a truth-telling book A to Z. As I've said before, this is why inerrancy is so important. If you knew that the Bible was 99% true and 1% false, how would that affect your Bible reading or your Christianity? If you knew that the Bible is 99% true and 1% false, but you didn't know what the 1% was, let's say.
I choose which 1%.
You get to choose.
It may even add to it a little bit.
Yeah, pretty soon you're finding it's like a moth that's eaten the whole sweater. It's like it started at 1%. Now you're not sure of any of it. But if you know that all Scripture is God-breathed, every word, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. That's what Jesus said. Then you're like, all right, this is the word of God, and then you're going to come at it. So then, at those key moments where you don't understand something, you don't chuck the Bible out. You kind of chuck out your own understanding and say, this is a hard text. I'm trying to understand and put this together and understand it. A good example of this came months ago when we were going through Matthew and saying this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. I had numbers of people writing me emails about how I preached that. They didn't agree with me. And it's like, all right, look, I don't have 100% level of certainty of my interpretation of that difficult statement. All right? I think there are different ways you can approach it. But the thing is, I don't wonder about inerrancy at that moment. I wonder about interpretation. And I'm doubting my own interpretation, but I'm not doubting the text. Does that make sense? And there are just some mysteries that are going to be mysteries until the day I die. I'll find out in heaven what was going on with that. Does that make sense? So no lies of the truth. Inerrancy is vital. Let's keep going. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is not the only kind of liar there is. There are people that deny all kinds of things. For example, in Timothy, Paul calls a denigration of marriage to be the doctrine of demons, right? That if you denigrate marriage, that's the doctrine of demons. So these would be hyper-ascetics that are saying that marital relations is intrinsically evil. He calls that the doctrine of demons. Why did I bring that up? Well, I'm just saying not every doctrinal lie is directly tied to the incarnation of Jesus. There are lies that have to do with ancillary issues, other issues. But the central truth of the Bible is Jesus is the Son of God. And fundamentally, the Antichrist denies that, all right? The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a man is the Antichrist. And then he says he denies the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to say, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Now, what is the significance of that statement? No one who denies the Son has the Father. What would be a category of people that think that they are absolutely worshiping and honoring the Father and definitely denying Jesus?
Jews.
Well, let's start with Jews. Did Jesus' enemies think that they were denying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
No,
they thought they were serving him. They thought they had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They thought they were worshiping the same God that sent Moses, right? And that Jesus was a fraud and a false teacher and a deceiver of the people, and we are the disciples of Moses, and we're worshiping the true God. But what does this statement say about them? If they deny Jesus, what is he saying?
They're denying the Father.
They don't have the Father either. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't have God. So please explain that to me. How is that true, and how would the Jews hear that? Think about that. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you're denying God himself.
I think Paul would have been pretty upset with that before when he saw.
Okay.
That would have made him very angry.
He thought he was serving God in good conscience by persecuting Christians, right? Okay. Other thoughts about this? Is it possible to be a religious, moral, law-abiding Jew in this present day, denying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and be pleasing, well-pleasing to God? They are not worshiping God, and they don't understand God properly. God is, in fact, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say he's not, you don't have God properly. For example, do the Muslims understand God properly? They're monotheists, right? Is Allah the same as the God of the Bible? He's not. So if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have God either. That's why I don't like translating Allah as God. I would consider Allah to be similar to Molech or Chemosh or the name of a God that isn't really a God, because their conception of God is not the same as ours. But in the secular media, they're going to say Allah equals God. They're the same. We worship the same God. Some politicians will say that. We do not. So this text says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Any other thoughts on that? Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What does that mean? Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
Well, Jesus did say that if you know me, you know the Father. Show us the Father. Mm-hmm. If you know me, you know the Father. Yeah. I and the Father are one. Right. I just think of those words.
All right, now here's where we got to be careful. We don't want to go in for a heresy called modalism. Is this verse saying Jesus is the Father?
No.
No, we're not saying Jesus is the Father. What he's saying is, if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, you have the Father also. You have a right relationship with
him. Acknowledge that Jesus died for your sin.
Yeah. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity, but the key doctrine always, the central doctrine always, is the incarnation. It's the central mystery of Christianity. What do I mean by that? What is the doctrine of the incarnation?
Jesus, who was born a man, was made of God's stuff.
Fully God. He's fully God. He's every bit as much God as the Father is. But he is not the Father. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And so by believing that, and you have to believe that in order to be saved. All right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have to believe in the deity of Jesus of Nazareth in order to have your sins forgiven and spend eternity in heaven?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's Christianity. And the key statement, there's a lot of them, but John 8:24, Jesus said, I told you, he said to his enemies, Jews, I told you that you would die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. All right, what is the significance of that statement? If you do not believe that I am, and that's what the Greek says, you will die in your sins.
I am is the name of God, if you don't believe I'm God.
Meaning, what does it mean to die in your sins?
Hell.
You'll go to hell. So that is...
John 17:3 says, well, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yeah. Chris, what translation are you reading?
NIV.
Okay. To somebody that doesn't have the NIV, somebody else, ESV, anything else, read verse 23 to me.
17:3, right?
John 17:3.
This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
All right, very good. All right, 1 John 2:23 in another translation, not NIV. 1 John 2:23. Just 23.
How about CSB says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well.
Okay, so that's a different verb, confesses. NIV has acknowledges. All right, any other translation? Anybody with ESV?
ESV says, whoever confesses the Son.
All right, so confesses. Anybody perchance have the KJV?
New American Standard, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father.
Keep reading.
And the one who confesses.
All right, so all three are saying confess. So that's probably the most likely translation. Then what does it mean to confess the Son? To confess the Son. Because that's verse 23, second half of, that's what you have to do. Confess the Son.
Except it's true.
Okay.
Admit that he's God.
Yeah, I think it's something to do with the mouth. You're confessing. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So that's the same thing. I think that's what it means to confess. You're confessing Jesus is Lord, and that means he's God. If you confess that, then you have the Father as well. I think that's what he's saying. Have a
KJV says, and he that acknowledgeth the Son.
Interesting. All right, well, I'm interested now. I'll go look at the Greek later after you all go home. But I think it means to confess means to state with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And you're speaking, it says in Corinthians, by the Spirit you're saying it. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you have the Father. And then he says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. All right, so we'll finish with that. What does this mean, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you?
Make sure.
All right, so make sure. You got to be vigilant about this. Make sure what, Rick? What are we supposed to make sure? Not just Rick, anybody. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains, dwells, abides, lives in you.
That Jesus is Lord, and that don't waver from understanding and appreciate that, that he did in fact make a sacrifice for your.
So the verb see implies we got to be on this thing. You got to be vigilant about this, right? There's a sense of vigilance. See to it. You better watch over this. That what you heard about Jesus from the beginning continues to live in you. So that's the basic milk of the gospel. Make sure that it's still living in you. And you still are loving it, and you're not, it's not advanced doctrine. It's the basic stuff you heard at the beginning. Make sure that stays within you. How do you do that?
Feed it.
Feed it. All right, Duncan, I love that. How do you feed that?
By hearing more of the word, by reading more of the word, by just ingesting more.
Amen. Amen. And I would say, as you know, I've made a pledge, and I continue to make this pledge, that every sermon I preach, there'll be at least at some point the milk of the gospel clearly explained and an exhortation given to sinners to repent and believe. What should you do during those moments? Definitely pray for lost people. But in terms of yourself at that moment, what should you be thinking when you hear, God sent his Son into the world, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, did all these...
Gratitude.
Okay. Does it relate to your soul when you hear that? It's like, all right, that's the basic gospel. It's like, I'm going to see that I still love that. I'm still believing in that. It's still precious to me. Thank you, God, like you said, Rick. I'm great. Thank you that you died, Jesus, for me. That's how you see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. Does that make sense?
It should be a refreshing drink.
Yeah.
Fueling the fire.
Yeah. When you talk about milk, it's like a nice, cool, tall glass of milk.
Amen. Jim, you get the final word. We got to finish.
Examine yourself, but that seems like we should be really past.
Yeah.
Past that.
Yeah. I mean, speaking in very simple terms, make certain the gospel, the basic gospel, isn't boring to you, or you think you've grown past it. Make sure that it's still delightful to you and the best thing you've ever heard. That's, I think, what it is.
Thanks,
that abiding is a good word.
Amen.
It kind of. Put your arm around something to abide in.
Amen. Amen. Duncan, would you close in prayer, brother? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word today. We thank you for the word every day, Lord. We just ask you to be with us now as we go about our time. Help us to discern what is right in doctrine and in the rest of the world. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.